Romans chapter 5.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May our Lord add his blessing to the reading, to the proclamation of those very words. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you do any sort of woodworking, construction, or crafting of any kind, no doubt you have heard the phrase, measure twice, cut once. Because when you don't, you might find yourself cutting twice and wasting material. And since my math is not so good, as my wife will attest, I measure more than two times. And even with that, I've got a lot of odd-shaped 2x4s in my shop, victims of bad measuring. Well, this morning we're going to measure not so much the physical, but the spiritual. We are compelled by Scripture, even by our confession, to get a sense of the depth of your former misery and the height of your delivery. And those will be our two points this morning. The depth of depravity, or our misery, and the height of deliverance. The Heidelberg Catechism offers us a proverbial measuring scoop, if you will, when it asks in Lord's Day 5, question answer 12, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? Well, that's a good question. And here's our answer. God wills that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. Not partial satisfaction, full satisfaction. So how do we scoop up enough satisfaction and sprinkle ourselves clean, if that were even possible? Can we simply break into the sack and douse ourselves in white flour and that way cover up the ugliness of our depravity? There are those who think if we can't purge the sin, at least we can look good to fellow man. So they actually put on this kind of facade. They measure out enough piety for themselves to fool fellow churchgoers. And when they leave and return home, they take off the mask that grins and lies, or whatever powder of deception that they employed. But is it even possible for us, dear friends, to get enough of something or anything to make up truly for our transgressions? Is it even possible? The Catechism rightly points out, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? And the answer is certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. So, can we even get a sense of how bad we are? Can we even measure that? If we're called to measure our misery or measure our depravity, can we even begin to do this? Well, in part, yes. From His Word and His Spirit bearing witness upon that Word to us. In our text this morning from Romans 5, we read, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." But the question remains, how weak were we, and how much of a sinner has each one of us become? Do we take stock in that? Do we even examine that? I mean, it's not a fun thing to do. And so we tend not to think about our own depravity, let alone measure it. Now, theologians and churchmen have wrestled over this question for centuries. Pelagius had argued that people were sick, just sick, perhaps even desperately sick, but not so sick that they couldn't check in some spiritual hospital, say the church, ask for help, and even cooperate with the doctor on high. Over against him, Augustine defended that people were dead in their trespasses. Imagine that. Dead in their trespasses. Augustine. How silly, huh? Quoting scripture like Ephesians 2:5. That all men are unable and capable to contribute a thing to escape the punishment of God. Now, fast forward in church history just a bit, and we find Luther championing the position of Augustine in opposition to views of humanist Erasmus. And then to the great Synod of Dort, if we can skip again, many years later, the Pelagian doctrine resurfaces now, and it's enunciated by Jacob Arminius. And that doctrine was refuted for its inherent basis that man was capable to come to grace on his own. And this brings us back to Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. And then what kind of mediator then and redeemer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also truly God. And as good as those formulations are, they are meaningless without the ultimate authority of God's Word. So what does Romans 5 have to say to us? Verse 2. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not through ourselves, not through another, not through the priests, not through the clergy, not through the cardinals, the bishops, the Pope himself, but through Christ and through Christ alone. This is no small point, because this brought on the great deformation from which we would have the great Protestant Reformation. Now listen to these words from Colossians 2, since we hold that interpreting God's Word, Scripture clarifies Scripture. So Paul writes this to the saints at Colossae, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the measuring stick here and elsewhere in the Bible, like Ephesians 2:5, Hebrews 9:14, James 2:26, and 1 Peter 4:6, just to name a few, tells us that the depth of our sin and guilt was so great that we were dead. Dead. I've mentioned this before. Dead's dead, right? Not sleepy. Not in a spiritual coma. Not disoriented, but dead. You know, why does anyone say at a funeral, you in there, get out? What if I had officiated a funeral and I went over to the casket and I told the person in the casket, get up and get out of that box and back to your station in life? Would you not be aghast? Has that man lost his mind? The man is dead. It would be unthinkable to bark those marching orders at a dead body and assume he or she can get out of the casket. But is it, beloved, any more unthinkable to tell a spiritually dead person to snap out of his or her sin? To snap out of it. Come on. You can do it. Snap out of it. Conform to Christ. Make that decision. To get better on his or her own. Without Christ. Without the imputation of his righteousness. As if all anyone needed was a good bath and the stink of sin would be removed. The person is dead. In the verse we did not read earlier, Romans 5:12, the apostle said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that's a physical death, but it's also a spiritual one. For if man had not believed in the lie in the garden, he would have lived in continued blessed communication with God. That would have been his. But no, he chose to be like God. He believed in the lie of the devil. Beloved, we have all kinds of medical apparatus today to determine the physical death of a man. But we have God's word before us that tells us without Christ, we are spiritually dead. And we don't always avail ourselves to that word. Or when we do, we have these isolated moments in which we just do a quick, like a missile strike, a surgical strike. We go in, pull out a text, read a little bit, maybe before we have our first bite or we have that first wink, and that's all. We do not need the spiritual apparatus of wayward theologians telling us that we were just a little dead or a little sick. We have God's word. But do we avail ourselves to his word? Now, can you imagine a doctor, instead of calling the time of one's expiration, I'm calling it now, it's with 10:25 on October 31st, 2021. That's it. What if he were to say, well, hey, let's take a break. How about a team? Let's go out and have a latte, and we'll come back in 30 minutes, and we'll resume the operation. This guy's not going anywhere, right? So let's go ahead and have a coffee. Of course not. Dead is dead. Dead is dead. You don't reoperate on a cadaver unless it's for scientific purposes. The depth of our sin is that it affects all of us. And we have this word, sometimes it's not always understood or defined well, noetic, mental. Our sin affects our minds. It plagues our thinking. The noetic effects of sin, the mental effects that come from our sinning, keeps us from knowing God if it were not for His Spirit revealing Him to us. So the blessed doctor that we need is Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Now let's look at the height of our Lord's delivery. The height of deliverance. What kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. In our Romans 5 passage, verses 6 through 10, did you catch something here? How the apostle uses four different names to describe the people for whom Christ died? Paul says that we are weak. Ungodly, you find in verse 6, sinners, verse 8, and verse 10, enemies. You see, he wants you to know, just to be sure you get this now, what you were when you were outside of Christ. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. You can see why Christianity is the most despised religion of all time. True Christianity. Reformed Christianity. And now the height of your deliverance. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At God's ordained time, He sent His Son to live and to die in perfect obedience. And the application of that is while we were still in our sin. While we were incapable and totally depraved, He came to save us. In other words, Christ didn't wait for us to be worthy, because that would never happen. For the godly, you know, for the lovely, for those with good intentions to pay their debt with God, as if we could. I'm just going to give that saint a little bit more time, and then he can pay up. He would never be able to pay up. All we do is increase our debt. Maybe you've seen those commercials once in a while where you see this counter, how much debt that our nation is just increasing over and over and over again, billions and billions and trillions and trillions. That's got nothing, that measurement is nothing compared to our sin. That's something to behold. No, dear friends, Christ died for the lost, for the wretched, for the miserable, for the damned, for the ugly, for the dead. And that would be you. And that would be me. Now let's put this into perspective. The apostle's given us something from which we can, even in our puny, finite minds, can appreciate the height of our deliverance. Beloved, it's one thing. It's one thing to show mercy to a person who struggles to improve his station in life. It's one thing to show love to an enemy who's contrite, who's apologetic, that he's hurt you and desires to make it up somehow. But it's altogether a different thing to show mercy to one who doesn't want help. I don't want your help. Hasn't asked for it. And who's already dead. And how incredible it is to show love to such a person who has no apologies for the hurt he's done to you, but still works hatred and discord in his heart toward you. It's just an amazing thing when our Lord Jesus Christ was affixed to the timber and prayed to the Father,
Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.
Really? In sheer agony, he prays for them. But God sent his Son at the right time that our hearts would be transformed, our minds renewed, so we could see and hear, know, agree, and trust that which is good and noble and true. It's also amazing to love the unloving, to embrace the wretched soul. And the good news does not even end there. The Apostle Paul hastens to add that the undeserved work of salvation in Jesus Christ is now the source of tremendous security for all of life. For all of life. For your entire pilgrimage as you work, as you labor in the church militant. We are reminded of this whenever we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In part, it was instituted for this very reason. To give us that strength, that encouragement. Romans 8, verses 32 and 33 offer us this blessed assurance. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is the one only true and living God. Our Heavenly Father, who has shown such love, such compassion to a people totally dead and unable to contribute in any way to escaping God's wrath. This God will never forsake His love nor pour out His wrath on those whom Christ died. And this is why Paul says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Beloved, how does all this good news now translate into your life? Live as those who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because you do. Live as those who have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, it's not going to be easy, right? Because we fight our sins. We have our down days. We have our moody days. We have our days in which we're just really hung up by ourselves. We really do. But the only picture we see in this present moment, the circumstance, how circumstances so consume us. You know, fatigue does that when we're tired. Raising a family can be a struggle. Financial concerns can weigh us down. Projects left undone. And what about church problems? What about that? You would think that the church would be a place where it would be a haven. What if there is a conflict or a series of conflicts in the church? Well, I can't escape the church. That's the body of Christ. Can you imagine what the reformers went through? This is a place where the saints need to come in and hear the word of God. Not the Mass. Not some strange language that might sound eloquent. This is a place where the saints need to come in and praise God. Not to have singing reserved for the special few. It's an amazing thing how the devil can use the church, the wrong in the church, to confound Christianity. And so we must always look at ourselves. Using God's Word to measure our lives. One of my favorite classical books growing up was Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, in which the plot revolved around the French Revolution, 1789 to 1799. when many aristocrats lost their lives through the guillotine. That was the method of execution in the day. And I wondered what that would have been like. You're in France. You're in line. You see those ahead of you being rather nervous as each one is escorted to the top plank. You hear the sounds of the blade coming down on two rails and then a thump. It's your turn now. And you're brought into that half circle slot. You're facing down and you're waiting. You're waiting for the executioner to release the blade and have that blade go through you. And then you hear some voices. And you're tapped from behind. And someone tells you to get up. Get up. And escorts you down the plank. Someone has taken your place. And you're like, beyond relief. The problem with that illustration is that it only points to being spared a physical decapitation. But what if you were spared eternal physical and spiritual suffering, a perpetual existence of gnashing of teeth and screaming in torment? What if you were spared hell? That's quite a bit different. That's quite a bit different. How would you live? You would live with thanksgiving. So Paul says, even in the nasty hour of your earthly troubles, rejoice in your sufferings. Rejoice in your sufferings because you have been delivered. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, beloved. The one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also a true God, took your place. But he didn't get the blade of a guillotine. He took the curse of the timber, representing the full wrath of God on your behalf. He took your place. He took your shame. And what did you get? Hope. Hope. And so God brought the reformers back during that time to restore the hope that could only be procured through Jesus Christ and not through the mechanical institution of a church that is not in correspondence with God's Word. And we need to continue that reformation in each one of ourselves, basking in that. Let's pray.